step out in faith. I want to share some things with you about stepping out in faith. Just simple concepts. Simple things from God's Word. There are these things I want to say about faith. The first thing is this. This may sound like a funny term. I'll explain it. Faith has a floor. Faith has a floor. Why do I say that? Because so many people think that faith is doing something absurd. That it's taking a leap in the dark. That it's breaking off into thin ice somewhere. I want to tell you that I could not really become a Christian until I had a safe place to stand intellectually. I am the kind of person who questions. I am always asking questions. And I was the sort of young person growing up in the church who heard all the sermons there were to hear, and good sermons at that, and saw the Christian life modeled in my own home. But when it came down to it, I needed to know an answer for myself. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is it all an emotional myth, or is there some intellectual reality to it? I had to find a floor for my faith. I've been the same way on the baptism in the Spirit. And in all things relating to the Spirit, I have always had to say, is there biblical ground for what I am experiencing? I have to believe that the Spirit will not go where the Word of God does not permit. And that the Word of God will always either precede or follow our experience. Many times we already have the floor for an experience by the clear teaching of the Word of God. Other times we may have an experience and not really understand what is going on because we don't have a sufficient grasp of God's Word. But if the experience is valid, God's Word will underwrite it in every situation. Paul says to the Romans, faith comes by hearing the Word. Many of you last Sunday evening began a new venture of walking in the Spirit through an experience we call the baptism in the Spirit. It is a gateway experience, and I had intended to take some time with us tonight about speaking in regard to five moments bringing faith, that is the five moments in the book of Acts where people receive the baptism in the Spirit. The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Samaria, Acts chapter 8. Paul, Acts chapter 9. Cornelius, Acts 10 and 11. And Ephesus, Acts chapter 19. And basically what I could do in doing those five sections, teaching from those five sections, is lay down an intellectual floor for an experience of the baptism in the Spirit. I think rather than carrying you through the detail of all of that, though, what I would simply like to say as sort of the floor for it is that God made a promise in the Word of Jesus, and I have to believe that when Jesus makes a promise, that He is going to keep it. And He told the disciples before His ascension, wait in Jerusalem till you receive the promise of the Father from on high. They waited and they experienced that promise. And when that day of realization was completed, Peter turns around and stands up before the assembled people who had come to Christ that day and said to them, the promise is for you and it is for all who are far off. And I have to believe that that includes me and that it includes you. The Spirit of God is at work in our lives in the same way that He has been at work in the book of Acts, no exception. I have found in other areas of stepping out in faith that the written Word of God becomes a floor. There are moments, too, when you are walking with the Lord in prayer, when God reveals to you something in your heart and you know that it is a reality, even though you have not yet seen the evidence of it. And the Christian life that expands and grows is one that activates faith and that learns that when God has revealed something in your heart, go ahead and trust it and step out and see if there indeed is a floor there. Sometimes in our matters of faith, God will give us a vital personal assurance. And we go ahead even though the circumstances and the environment seems to be the opposite. I remember just a little about 2 years ago now, I had felt that it was really in the will of the Lord, and the leadership of the church felt it was in the will of the Lord that we begin our venture of relocating the congregation to Fair and Newport. And we were in the middle of negotiating the lease for the land with Southern California College. And the leadership of the church felt it would be well to share with the entire church this development and to ask the entire church to begin praying and discussing with us what God wanted us to do. I had a keen sense in my heart that this is what He wanted, but I am hopefully the kind of pastor that does not impose my will on the congregation, because I believe God speaks collectively. He doesn't just speak to a person in a place of responsibility. He speaks to all of our hearts. And so I sought that collectivity of the counsel of the Spirit. And we called three Sunday nights when we would share together what the dream was for the future, and we would simply pray together. Some of you here were in those meetings. For those of you that weren't, let me rehearse what happened. The first Sunday night, about two-thirds of the auditorium was filled. The second Sunday night, about half of the auditorium was filled. And the third Sunday night, as I can recollect, about a third of the auditorium was filled. And I thought to myself, the people of this congregation evidently don't want to pray and talk about this thing. Later, I have learned to believe that many times God's people would prefer that the leadership feels in its heart a direction, and then when it is gone with, they'll get together and rally. But they themselves, for one reason or another, sometimes don't feel like actually making the decision. It's a strange thing. I don't have all the handles for that. I wish it were the opposite. I wish it worked another way, but sometimes that's the way it works. I came away from those 3 weeks, though, I must tell you, I was discouraged in my spirit. I said, we're talking about putting up a complex at the very doorway of the city, and less than 100 people are coming out to talk about it and pray about it, and we're talking about ultimately having a 1,500-seat auditorium with a congregation that fills it twice on Sunday morning. And it seems so ludicrous to be talking about building a new facility in the congregation. There were a third of the seats that were full in the present sanctuary. We had ample room there. And I've known many a preacher has gone out of town with tar and feathers by coaxing a congregation into a building program it neither wanted, had prayed about, nor was ready for. And I said, oh Lord, what is going on here? And the Lord put a deep center of peace in my heart and gave me a kind of a personal assurance that this was His will, and that in this particular moment, faith was at the test. People were really interested. Events would prove that to be so. But that for right now, we're to simply hold steady, not be bullish, not try to impose our will upon the people, but to simply wait and see the hand of God. It's amazing to see how God works. I cannot tell you the emotion I felt when on Sunday night, October 26th of this last year, we had the all-church banquet and had the kind of response that we had in the Together We Build campaign that was such a vindication of what the Spirit of God had originally given me the floor for. I tell you, when you begin to develop a sensitivity to the Lord, you know when He's speaking to you and you know when He's not. And if you're not sure, the Christian life, and this is another point that we'll get to in just a moment, but the Holy Spirit is a marvelous teacher. Someone has said, you cannot guide a bicycle that's standing still. And I believe that with all my heart. God guides bicycles that are moving. I want to say to you, if you're having struggles in regard to the baptism in the Spirit, if you're having doctrinal struggles, if people have thrown things at you in college or in high school or in books or in other churches or in seminary, I want to be your friend. I have help for you in this area without going into all the detail, which may not interest everyone this evening. But I think I have, as a person, considered every objection that has been launched against Pentecostal testimony that it's possible to launch. I have considered all the intricacies of the Greek, which are continually thrown at Pentecostals. I have a delicious example here that I'm almost dying to share with you. Maybe I should, just for fun. Acts 19:2. This is an intellectual exercise, okay? You may not really groove with this. But Acts 19:2 in the King James translation says, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And my early days of growing up in the Pentecostal movement, everyone took that as a text for saying you receive the Holy Spirit after you believe. And here's the proof of it. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? But I got to seminary and I found out that the correct translation of that, quote, quote, correct translation of that was, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And that, of course, changes the meaning of it altogether. It associates the incorporation of conversion with the baptism in the Spirit. So a little spade work, literally that sentence reads, having believed, did you receive? And both are aorist verbs in the Greek, something that may not mean a whole lot. But they can mean an incident like having believed, did you receive? Did both happen at the same time? That is, did believing and receiving happen at the same time, or did they happen at different times? And there are those arguing that question from the non-Pentecostal side who say, aha, whenever an aorist participle and an aorist main verb are used together, the action is simultaneous, and therefore believing and receiving are one and the same event. And to justify it, a person might flee to Matthew 27:4, which has an aorist participle and an aorist main verb. Judas says, I sinned, having delivered up guiltless blood. Both happen at the same time. He sinned, the verb, the participle, having delivered up guiltless blood. Simultaneous action. But I found that there are other places in Scripture where the aorist main verb and the aorist participle stand for different times. Like, for example, Matthew 22:25, having married a wife, he died. Aorist participle, aorist main verb. I would submit that marriage and death are not one and the same act. Acts 5:10, having carried her out, they buried her. Separate time sequence. That's just one small illustration. I could, I suppose, share a dozen or two with you that probably wouldn't have broad interest. But faith has a floor. I personally cannot be a part of anything which asks me to detonate my reasoning power and to simply blindly trust. People get into trouble when they blindly trust. When people blindly trust leaders without asking those leaders to give an accountability, they're doing wrong. When people stand up in leadership of a group and ask people to follow them from submission and to throw away their reasoning power, they're headed on the Jim Jones track. Whether they do it under the guise of a charismatic movement, or they do it under the guise of a spiritual aura, or they do it under some other manifestation, God has always called us to compare the experience with the Word. And an experience is simply the river, and the Word of God is simply the channel. And if the experience isn't flowing in the channel of God's Word, and if it's not being tested by God's Word, then don't buy the experience. It isn't worth it. And don't follow a leader who asks for unquestioning and blind loyalty. I've always asked for, and I have sought within this congregation, that we as a congregation in Christ have the freedom to challenge one another when we are wrong, and to do it in a spirit of love. That there ought not to be simply a blind nodding our heads that this is all right, when there might be something that's very, very wrong. I don't know why I said that so strongly. I really hadn't planned to say that at all. But maybe the Lord knows someone here perhaps needed that reassurance tonight. Faith has a floor. Secondly, faith is contagious. Oh, is faith contagious? In the Gospels, we find it is so. When Peter's mother-in-law is healed in Mark chapter 1, Jesus has been in the synagogue that morning. He goes to Peter's house, and his mother-in-law is ill, and she's ill with a high fever, and Jesus raises her up. The next thing we know, the whole town is gathered at sundown at Peter's door. Faith is contagious. When God does something, everybody wants in on the act. There's also a sense in which non-faith is contagious in a reverse direction. At Nazareth, they did not have faith. And their lack of faith made it impossible for even Jesus to function. We can drown ourselves in a sea of negativity and in a God can't do it again kind of atmosphere until it becomes impossible to see God at work. And we can, on the other hand, surround ourselves with saying, God is doing it and is doing it and doing it. Stephen Barham was sharing this story with me after last Sunday night's service. We had a bite to eat together. And by the way, he will be back with us for a whole week in November, a conference on the Holy Spirit in the third week of November. I'm really looking forward to that. He was telling me about a Greek Orthodox priest that he had led to the Lord and seen come to a real experience with the Holy Spirit. I love the names of Greek Orthodox priests. This priest was Athanasius. And as he was learning to walk with the Lord, he sensed that, or actually it was more than sensing, he said, he heard an audible voice say to him one time in a prayer meeting, Huntington, Huntington. And he thought, what's that? He went to Stephen Barham and he said, you know a Huntington anywhere? And Stephen Barham said, well, there's a Huntington in West Virginia. And Athanasius said, well, must not be there. And what Athanasius had on his mind was pioneering a Greek Orthodox church. And somehow, Huntington, West Virginia does not sound like a place to begin a charismatic Greek Orthodox church. But the impression was left with him so strongly that he began praying about this direction for his life. He happened to be going to a conference that was near Huntington, West Virginia, and so he said, Lord, if you want me to go, you supply the funds, and then I'll learn to walk out and trust you in this matter. And no money came in until the day he was about to leave, and he happened to stop by the druggist at the last moment to get some medicine. And the druggist kept detaining him, talking to him, and talking and talking. And finally, Athanasius just had to break himself away and say, I must be going. And finally, the druggist said to him, well, he said, from time to time out, I help various churches and pastors in this area. He said, and I felt it on my heart in prayer that I should help you with this. And he handed them the money that made it possible for him to go to Huntington. He got to Huntington, and somehow he found a few folk that were interested in starting a charismatic Greek Orthodox church. And he began meeting with them, and on a Sunday night, while they were in a meeting together, he suddenly said out loud, before he had a chance to even cut it off, he committed himself, before he knew it, he said, God is going to give us a place to meet of our own by Wednesday night. They were meeting in a home. Well, now, I would no more tell you that. I would no more stand up before a congregation and say, God's going to give us a church by Wednesday night than a man in the moon. I mean, I'm more rational than that, as I've just said. Faith has a floor. But he had blurted this out before he even knew what hit him. And as soon as it was out, he thought, oh, was that of the Lord? But he felt that it was. So he left it. Monday came by and there was no place available. Tuesday came by, and Wednesday he was getting ready finally in the evening to head back to the home Bible study and tell them it was evidently a word falsely spoken. They happened to drop by the hospital to make a call on someone in the hospital, and he bumped into the Mother Superior. It was a Catholic hospital. And she said, oh, Father, I haven't seen you here before. Who are you? And he shared with her who he was. And she said, well, I didn't know there was a Greek Orthodox church in town. She said, where are you meeting? And he said, well, we haven't found a church to meet in yet. We're meeting in a home, and I'm heading there right now, in fact. She said, oh, you are. Would you like a place to meet? And he said, oh, we would love a place to meet. She said, well, there's this chapel that we built over on the hill that we never use. She said, if you would like your group can use it, and you can have the rectory next door. She said, only make sure that the nuns can come up during the daytime and pray once in a while when they want to. I don't understand things like that. But I know when God does something special like that, believe me, it's catching. It elevates your faith and believes that if God does it for him, he's going to do it for me too. There is a tremendous, and I don't understand this mystery, but there is a tremendous connection with the sovereignty of God and our faith. That God just doesn't have everything blindly, robotly locked in, but somehow our faith activates the power of God. Faith is contagious. Another thing about faith is that, thirdly, faith is developmental. To him who has, more is given. Do you know that's a favorite saying of Jesus? He says it, I don't know, four or five times in the Gospels. I used to think that he was talking about money. To him who has, more will be given. And therefore he was saying the rich get rich and the poor get poorer, which, by the way, probably does happen, as you are well aware. But it's actually a sound educational principle. When you have, more is given to you. When you don't have, even what you have is taken away. When I was 17 years of age, I was a freshman at Evangel College, and I wanted to be in a gospel group so I could travel on weekends and minister. And of course that was in the time when gospel groups were very big, and they still are, you know, but in the Midwest it was the thing to be in a group representing the college. I had one major drawback. I could not sing. Now I've had people argue with me on that. They say, we hear you singing, and don't say that. You can sing. My rebuttal is, I cannot sing apart. I cannot sing in a group and harmonize. I can only sing if it's melody and if I know the melody really well. Otherwise, any part will just immediately throw me off if I'm in a small group. So I'm not cut out for quartets, trios, or duets. Unless I sing melody and my wife is singing counterpart and I can stagger through a song. So I said, how am I going to get in a gospel singing group? And there's no chance, singing-wise. I said, I know what I'll do. I'll learn to play the piano. Now, that was the days. This is for the older folks here. That was when Jackie Marshall was the pianist for the Blackwood Brothers. And he was fabulous, tickler of the ivories. play all 64 keys on the piano, or however many there are. How many are there? 88. So I signed up for beginning piano. Now I want you to know I was a smart freshman in college. And I said to myself, it will be just a matter of several months, maybe 3 months at the most, and I will be playing as well as anybody on campus because I have superior skills. And anything I do, it is a success. Being somewhat modest as a freshman, I realized. And I walk into the beginning day with Mr. Ellingson, the piano teacher, and he hands me one of these Claire Thompson books for first graders, six-year-olds. My freshman intelligence is insulted. And I say to myself, why is he giving me something so easy? But nevertheless, since he's given it to me, I'll sit down and start working with it. Imagine my horror when I found that I could not get what I was reading on the page to coordinate with my fingers and my toes and my feet. And I want to tell you, I staggered through that semester of beginning piano. It was a horrendous experience. At the end of the semester, I went to the teacher and I said, what am I going to get in this class? He said, what do you think you ought to get? And I said, I need to make the dean's list. And this, even though this is a one-hour credit course, everything hangs on what I get on this course. I said, I need a B in this course. He laughed at me. He said, you deserve a D. He said, you are really bad. I said, don't do that. I said, I need a B. He said, there's no way I can give you a B. He said, will a C help? I said, no. I said, a C won't help at all. I said, a B minus, though, will look as good. I'll get as much credit for a B minus as a B. I said, how about a B minus? He said, In all honesty, he said, I just really can't give you a B minus. I said, if I promise never to take piano again, will you give me a B minus? He said, I will. He kept his word and I kept mine. Now, in those few months I was taking beginning piano, I did begin to find out a few things. I found out where the keys were on the piano. I could make minimal music. But you know, the only thing I can do on the piano today is play with two fingers, Rock of Ages, left for me. The only thing I can do on the piano. The little bit I had has been taken away from me. Why? Because of disuse. On the other hand, there are areas in my life where I have continued working at something and God has given a greater freedom and flexibility. And any of you that have studied a foreign language know this. The more you study something that is strange and master it, the more you become capable of knowing and being. Faith is the same way. When you walk with the Lord, the walk of faith is developmental. You're not asked to move mountains at the beginning. You may be asked to simply move anthills. But begin moving what is before you. There's a striking thing about the word filled in the book of Acts. The word filled is often used to describe people that are filled with the Spirit. Sometimes it's an initial experience with the Spirit at the baptism of the Spirit, and other times, such as with Peter when he's before the Sanhedrin, it is noted that he is filled with the Spirit. Why the difference between the two? It's because in the initial experience of Peter with the baptism in the Spirit, he is expansible and the gift is infinite. He is capable of receiving more and God's capable of giving more. And as he grows and faces new stressful situations in his life, he expands to meet those and there is more of him that needs more of the Spirit and God gives more of the Spirit to meet him. That's why we ought never to simply be satisfied with the question, at one time in your life did you receive the Holy Spirit? That question is never enough because the Spirit is somewhat like air. If you leave air in a balloon and just leave it there, it eventually will go down if you don't do anything about it, if you don't pump any new air into it. And some of the deadest people I know in the world, and some of the most cantankerous and meanest and cruelest and gossipy people I know in the world are Pentecostals who had an experience with the Spirit 30 years ago, and the air has gone all out of their life. There needs to be a continual new indraft of the Spirit of God in our lives, and it's not sufficient that we be filled as to yesterday's experience, but be filled to where we are right now, to capacity in the Lord. Faith is developmental. Exercise the faith you have, and God will give you more. The baptism of the Spirit is not the end. I thought it was the end. When I was growing up, you had to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit to hold an office in the youth group. I've always never liked that kind of thing because of that experience. Because the baptism of the Spirit was the sort of thing you got in order to be accepted in the group. The Spirit of God is not a plaything that we get in order to gain social acceptance. The Spirit of God gives us Himself in greater measure in order that we might be empowered to serve Him more adequately and that our inner life might be liberated on the conscious and the subconscious level to praise Him. Walk in the gift of the Spirit that you have today, and God will give you greater gifts of the Spirit as you walk with Him. Faith is developmental. Another thing about faith. Faith is instinctive. Instinctive. I was going to say impulsive, but that may give a false connotation. So I think I'll use the word instinctive. How do you exercise faith? I'd say it was instinctive. Now let me give a biblical example of this. I like to watch Peter because he is a person in whom you can see faith at work. I think the pinnacle of Peter's experience with faith, as it's recorded in the Bible, is his raising of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. Only he and the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts have an experience which is involved in the raising of a dead person. And his special experience comes with Dorcas. And it's very striking how Peter's faith is developed, because he comes to where Dorcas is lying down and he says to her, he calls her by her Greek name, Tabitha, and he says to her, is it Tabitha the Aramaic? I think Tabitha is the Aramaic, Dorcas is the Greek. Noel said he didn't know. How come you don't know that, Noel? But he says to her in the Aramaic, Tabitha Kumi, C-U-M-I, Tabitha Kumi. And before he says that, he has kicked everybody out of the room that's weeping and wailing. And I think, where have I been in that picture before? And suddenly it dawns on me in the Gospels, in the raising of Jairus' daughter, Jesus kicks everybody out of the room but Peter, James, and John. And then he bends over the little 12-year-old girl and he says to her, Talitha Kumi. There's only one difference in word in the Aramaic. Instead of for the little girl, it's Talitha, and for the woman, it's Tabitha. Same word, different letters because they have different names. Talitha, little girl, arise. Tabitha, gazelle or Dorcas was her name, rise. Peter had an experience when he saw the Lord do something. Since faith is contagious, he later found himself in a situation that gave him a sense of deja vu. It was as though he was back. And suddenly the gift of faith rushed into his heart and he recreated what the Lord had done. It's a pinnacle of faith to reach out in an instinctive sense and raise somebody up from the dead. I am not want to tell you, I shouldn't have said that. I was going to say something, when you die, don't call me. You know, because I'm not yet at that gift of faith, but who knows, maybe the Lord will... Nothing would make me more thrilled than to be able to have that gift. That's developmental. Tobiah, thank you. How did Peter develop this? It's because he learned to trust the instinct that was coming to him as he walked with the Lord. In the sea storm, the second sea storm, the Lord is walking on the water. Peter is the only one in the boat to sense an instinct. He says, Lord, if it's you, bid me to get out of the boat and walk on the water. And the Lord says, come. Peter followed at that moment what was welling up within him. In Acts chapter 3, when he's going by the temple gate beautiful, the paralytic had lain there all his life, Peter is seized with an instinct at that moment, and he reaches out and does something quite out of the ordinary. He brings that man up to his feet, and the man is instantly healed. Now, every time Peter has an instinct doesn't mean that it's of the Lord. He could do some bad things instinctively. When the Lord said, I'm going to the cross, he said, no, Lord, don't ever do that. When the Lord was meeting with Moses and Elijah, Peter instinctively said, let's build 3 shelters. And the Lord said, no, that's not a good idea. Peter instinctively reached out to cut off Malchus's ear, and that wasn't a good idea either. But developing a true instinctive of faith becomes a matter of seasoned experience. And what I'm going to say about the instinctive development in faith is when you feel something rising up within you that appears to be propelling you to some course of action, and it's something out of the ordinary, I would urge you, if you feel that that's from God, to give it some wings and to reach out instinctively and to follow it. And I'll tell you what, if it is not of God, it won't take long for you to find that out. And you can come right back and it will be one of the greatest training experiences in your life, because you'll begin to learn to sense what is of God and what is of not, and what is not of God. I don't know if I shared this several weeks ago. I may have and I may not have. I've had to learn to trust this inner instinct of the Spirit when in a worship service. When I was speaking at the National SALT Conference back in Springfield in December, the first night I was to be introduced, it was Monday night, I guess it was. No, Tuesday night. About 600 college students and campus pastors from all over the United States. I'm sitting there in the service, waiting for the words of introduction. The beautiful worship service is preceding it. And there is a singing utterance in tongues. And after a while, an interpretation came that was not in song, it was in word, and it really wasn't an interpretation of the tongue, it was a prophecy. And instinctively, I felt the prophecy was of the Lord, but the interpretation had never been given. And the Lord, I felt, say to me, "George, you have the interpretation." And I said, "Oh God, you know what? I don't have the interpretation. I don't give interpretations to utterances in song. I have never given an interpretation to an utterance in song. And besides, I haven't been introduced yet, and people will think I'm presumptive. I mean, here's the speaker from California, and you know, Californians are sometimes viewed with a jaundiced air. They've got to prove themselves spiritually in order to be accepted. So I had this thing all read, you know. This guy from California jumps up, gives this interpretation, everybody's going to say, hadn't even been introduced, and already he's got to prove how spiritual he is. And I fought with that, and the more I fought with it, the more welling up within me was this instinct, "George, you give that interpretation, or I'm not going to give you any freedom to minister in this conference." I said, "Oh, Lord, you wouldn't do that to me, would you?" And I felt the Lord say, "Yes, I will do that to you. I'll tell you." I said, "Okay, Lord, I will, but let's do it at the proper time." And I felt the Lord make that concession. So when I was introduced, I'll tell you, my heart was in my... just, it was there. And I said, "Friends, I don't know how to explain this. I'm not given to doing this, and I've never done it before in my life. But a while ago, there was this utterance in the tongue in song, and I feel I had the interpretation. I've sat on it, and I just feel I ought to give it. And so if you'll bow your heads with me, I'd like to give the interpretation of that utterance in tongues." And I started singing in English what I felt was the interpretation. It was a tremendous breaking of God in that service. It was like the liberation of me and the whole congregation for my ministry in those 4 nights with them. But I had to learn to reach down and trust when the Spirit of God is putting something within me. A couple Sunday mornings ago, I think it was in the 8:30 service, I felt a definite instinct and a prophetic word. What God has bound, or what God has broken, He will bind up. What He has wounded, He will heal. I had no idea of the meaning of that. I just felt these were words from the Lord that He wanted shared. And one of the things you have to do when you reach out instinctively is you don't always get an immediate feedback. One person came up after the service with tears in her eyes and indicated that was a very appropriate word for where they were, explained none of the circumstances. I just have to believe that that was the work of God giving me an instinctive reaction. I found that the baptism in the Spirit is much like this, that reaching out to God and speaking in other tongues is instinctive. It is something which reason tries to dam up within us so that it doesn't flow out. But within our inner recesses, God is at work on the subconscious level, on the nonverbal level of our life, seeking to well up praise in that very important aspect of our nature and being. I'll never forget my impression when I received the baptism in the Spirit, and I share this testimony, and with that I close. I was saved at the age of 10, and really intellectually saved about the age of 19. But I'd say at 10 I was saved. I dreamed the Lord had returned and I had not been ready, and tiptoed into the bedroom to see if my parents were still there, and I couldn't see them. I knew they'd go up. And so I, in sheer terror, gave my life to the Lord. But for the next 6 years, because I grew up in a Pentecostal church, it was expected that you also receive the baptism in the Spirit. And I always thought that God would knock you unconscious if you received the baptism of the Spirit. And I would try to get into a subconscious frame of mind. I would try to say, "Praise the Lord," or keep my hands raised long enough so that I could finally get in this nether world where I would suddenly become invaded with the Spirit and lose all control. It was, to me, tarrying was a matter of getting in the right mental frame of mind that allowed you to fall into ecstasy. And no one necessarily ever told me that that wasn't the case, but no one ever told me that it was either. I guess, assumed it. But you get into a state of ecstasy. People would tell me, "George, you're such a quiet person that when you receive the baptism in the Spirit, you're going to just make a fool out of yourself. And I'd seen people do that, receiving the baptism of the Spirit. I've seen people scream and yell and do all kinds of inordinate things. I've had to believe that sometimes the Spirit of God liberates a person who's very frozen, and sometimes people are just loud and God works at them in correspondence with their personality, and sometimes people get a lot of flesh into the work of the Spirit as well. And I was dreadly fearful that when I received the baptism of the Spirit, God would do something very foolish to me and just make me a laughingstock. And I said, that isn't going to happen. And you know it didn't. I was very quietly at Central Assembly, the church which it is said that it is going to go up first in the rapture because the dead in Christ will die first. And very quietly one night at Central Assembly, kneeling at an altar at the age of 16, I just was seeking the Lord, and suddenly welling up within me, I felt this instinctive response to God to begin praising Him in another tongue. As I began speaking in tongues, two impressions immediately came across my mind. Number one is, George, you are conscious, and you can stop any time. And that's a scary thing. It's like Peter walking on the water. Stephen Barham said, I thought I would be unconscious and would not know I was doing this. I said, I am conscious. The second reaction that was so very, very strong was, George, you've been doing this ever since you've been a Christian, only you've never expressed it. Because you thought that in order to receive the baptism of the Spirit, you would be in an unconscious frame of mind. And here, on the deeper levels of your personality, when you prayed silently, that is, without words, you prayed in this kind of a way, but you never gave verbal expression to it because you thought that somehow that was wrong and that wouldn't be of God. And I have since learned that everything that God does, we're somehow involved as well. There are a few exceptions to that. But most of the things that God does in us involve our input, our cooperation, our involvement, and God takes the small step of faith we have and stretches us. I know a little bit about stretch because I'm going through a little traction therapy right now. And I'll tell you, the stretch just does wonders for you. You're just pulled and you feel good as you're being pulled. And there are experiences in our life where God simply wants us to be pulled, to be stretched in our being. And as we begin to respond instinctively and learn to develop a trust for the Spirit of God that is welling up within us, that God then has the freedom to immerse our whole nature in the work of God and of the Spirit, so that spiritual experience becomes for us more than a matter of knowing the doctrines of the church, or more than a matter of being good and going to church on Sunday and paying your tithes. Being spiritual involves being bathed in the life of God and being deeply surrounded and melded and molded and shaped into His very nature and character. Well, I was going to add a fifth thing about faith, that faith works. But when I prepared this message, I felt the Spirit at that point say, now, George, you've said enough. I've given you enough for the first 4 points, and if you do point five, you'll do it on your own. So I'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, the people in this room hold vast potentiality in Your kingdom. There are more, perhaps twice as many or more here tonight than were present on the day of Pentecost. And Lord, what we have shared this evening is simply that You have given us an opportunity through the floor that You've placed in the Scripture to step out into You, to have experience with You. An experience that is both rational and, on the other hand, is emotional and intuitive. An experience that involves verbal processes, thoughts, and words, and an experience as well that finds ourselves adrift on the ocean of Your grace and love. To express things with words that do not have their meaning in our own language, but go beyond that. To express in the Spirit the ineffable, the sublime, the grandeur, and the majesty of God. For we remember that on the day of Pentecost, they were each telling in their various languages as they addressed You in tongues. They were, in the words of the onlookers, describing the majesty of God, the beauty and the splendor that belong to You. So God, we ask You to visit us in our hearts anew with Pentecost, not just once, but every day. Even as this morning we celebrated Passover and we create in memorial what it's like to have been in that room with the disciples, and every time we take communion, I find myself back in that room, somehow sitting down at that table with You taking the bread and cup from your own hand, sitting along with Peter and James and John and the others. So through this experience of Pentecost, you draw us back into the room, the upper room, and you allow us to be a part of that great dynamic explosion of your church, which you intend to perpetrate and perpetuate in our hearts, age after age, era after era, person after person, so that your whole church may be caught up in the glory and the power and the anointing of the Spirit of God. Lord, baptize us anew and again and afresh with the work of your Spirit in our lives. We bless your name and we praise you. Hallelujah.